Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with the phone line open for you in case you want to call in with any questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe you want to call in about something that you've heard on the show before from this host and you didn't agree and felt like there should be something said about that. Maybe you need to balance comment. Feel free to use the opportunity to call us here during this hour. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is John from Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, as a matter of curiosity, those who say we should worship on Saturday, do they also keep the other Sabbath rules?
You mean throughout the year? Or you mean all the things that you should do every seventh day, like do no work?
Yeah.
So forth. Generally speaking, I think they would say they do. They might modify them a little bit, but they do. The Sabbatarians, and I'm not one of them, but Sabbatarians usually do believe that the reason they should keep Saturday as a day of worship is because they should keep, as they feel, the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments required no work on the Sabbath. So I think Seventh-day Adventists and other Seventh-day groups, and there are other Seventh-day groups besides the Seventh-day Adventists, I think they do believe that they should rest on the Sabbath. I don't know how much they rest. For example, I don't know if they go more than a Sabbath day's journey, although the Old Testament never designated a Sabbath day's journey. That was a rabbinic practice. But they're not supposed to bear any burdens if they keep the Sabbath. They're not supposed to do any labor. But, of course, even the law itself never fully defined what falls into those categories. I remember when I was young, my grandparents used to keep Sunday as if it was a Sabbath, and my grandmother wouldn't cook, I think, on the Sabbath, I think, or on Sunday. That is, Sunday is not the Sabbath, but many Christians have regarded it as such, and I think my grandmother prepared the meals for Sunday the night before, at least sometimes, and I know people did that kind of thing back then. Some do try to keep the Sabbath, though the definition of what constitutes work or what constitutes bearing a burden has been ambiguous even from the days of the rabbis. Even in Jesus' day, the rabbis didn't all agree what that meant.
I have another curiosity, and it's maybe personal in nature for you, but do you speak in tongues? And if you do, do you have interpretation of tongues, and are you in control of that? Can you speak in tongues whenever you want, or does it come upon you?
I have spoken in tongues. I have never interpreted tongues. Paul talks about the need for an interpretation if a person speaks in tongues in the congregation or in front of other people. I've never done that. Paul also talks about people praying in tongues when there is no interpreter. He says, let him keep silent and pray to himself and to God. And so that seems to speak of a private use of tongues that is proper at times when you're not in a congregation. That's the only setting in which I've ever spoken in tongues. I've never done so in a congregation. So can I do it at will? I think so. The Bible doesn't say entirely clearly that that is the case, but it does seem to say that you cannot speak in tongues if you choose not to. For example, if there's no interpreter present, you know, you don't speak in tongues in the congregation. So it is. It seems to be under the control of the person to do so. And let me think, was there one other part of your question about that? Let's see.
No, that was pretty much it. Thank you very much.
Yeah. All right. Well, thank you very much for your call. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Ben from Austin, Texas. Ben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I have two questions. Hopefully, I'll be quick. The first is, you know, I've listened to your teaching on the end times, and that's actually how I discovered your incredible ministry. And you know, the more I got into it, the more baffled I am why this is even a contentious issue. Like, it's just mind-boggling how dispensational thinking has become so mainstream. And to be honest with you, I bet if I were to have a confrontation with people in my church over the issue, they would, I don't want to say excommunicate me, but it would be very contentious. And I'm kind of curious why. I mean, I can kind of understand why people who, let's say, believe in Calvinism sort of cling to those beliefs, but I don't even understand what's at stake for people and why this is such a contentious thing. And I was wondering if you had any insight into that. And
right. Well, I think I share your perplexity over that. Why is that so contentious? Though I understand it, because when I was a dispensationalist, my mind was gradually changed as I studied the scriptures to leave dispensationalism and to move in the direction I have gone. It took me quite a few years or several years to really make the change, but as I did so, I was not of anyone else, we're not aware of anyone else in my circle who was not a dispensationalist. So as I gave up one point after another over the years, I realized that I was alienating myself, if I would speak plainly about it, to those around me. Now, I don't know why that was a given. I don't know why it was a given that if I would speak my alternative understanding of it to my dispensational friends, why that would be a problem to them. But I knew it was, because I was going to a particular church that identified itself with those views very strongly. And I think this is what I have observed, and I've observed this not only about dispensationalism versus other views of eschatology, but also about Calvinism, Arminianism, and some other controversies, and that is that a lot of Christians have it in their head that being a good Christian is made up of having a lot of right ideas, and the more wrong ideas a person holds, the more compromised they are as a Christian. Now, this is based on the idea that in about the 4th century, because some Christians did have different ideas about things, they began to have a series of what they called ecumenical councils so that they could see if they could come to an agreement. And to a large degree they did. These councils would hammer out different controversies at different times, and then they would issue a creed or something or a statement that would authorize or formalize the decision they'd made. Now these creeds, these councils were never, to my knowledge, they were never convened in order to talk about morality, in order to talk about whether we should love one another, whether we should behave in a certain way and imitate Christ and be like him. I don't think that was ever controversial. But what was controversial are theoretical things. The Trinity was controversial. Certain things about the nature of Christ were controversial. And there have been a great number of things like that, but they're all in the idea of, in the realm of ideas rather than behaviors. Now, in the early church, being a Christian had a lot more to do with behavior than with your opinions about things. I mean, the disciples, when they followed Jesus, who knows how many opinions they had correctly and how many of them had the same opinions. They certainly didn't know about the Trinity yet. They certainly didn't know immediately that Jesus was, incarnate God. That was certainly not something they knew when they left their nets and began to follow Jesus. They began to learn about him. And some of the things we would now affirm theologically are things that they didn't know even when he died and rose again. They didn't know about the concept of the body of Christ and the inclusion of Gentiles and things like that. And I don't think they even fully understood the deity of Christ as early as the day of Pentecost, though I think they came to understand that. I think that a lot of the more difficult concepts in Christianity took a while for them to develop. And because of that, while they were being developed, there were some who held one view and some another view. And that was tolerated, apparently, in the church. Jesus talked about church discipline for the case of people who sin and don't repent, but not for people who have the wrong opinions, though they're trying very hard to have the right ones. Many people make mistakes. We know in part and we prophesy in part. So there was a lot of grace in the early days for people who didn't have a thoroughly savvy theological grasp, but there was actually discipline for those who sinned against each other, which is a different issue. In other words, the church was defined by what Jesus said it should be defined by. If you love one another, he said, this is how all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Now, if you sin against each other, you don't love each other, and that's a matter for church discipline. So the church was focused on following Jesus, doing what he said, loving one another, walking in the Spirit. These are the things that the Bible emphasizes. But there's a lot of esoteric theology that the Bible doesn't emphasize. I mean, even the doctrine of the Trinity, which I hold to, I have to say it's not clearly taught anywhere in the Bible, which is amazing. You know, apparently the doctrines that relate to Calvinism, Arminianism, aren't clearly enough taught in the Bible to render all controversy obsolete. Likewise, end times theories, which you're talking about, are not so unambiguous as to render it obvious to everybody. But behavior is. Loving your neighbor is an obvious duty. To live a holy and good and righteous life is an obvious duty. Now, what happened is, of course, the early church was defined by following Jesus, which is a way of life, and loving one another. As Jesus said, that, and Paul said that too, by the way. Paul said, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge and don't have love, I'm nothing. Okay, so having all the theological savvy doesn't do you any good if you don't have love. Love is what defines Christianity. The love of Christ through the Spirit of God in the believers and the way they live. That always was the case in biblical times. But once they began to discuss these more esoteric questions, matters of opinion and ideas about things, which had nothing to do with behavior, these things became a fascination to the point where, as I said, they began to have councils to decide which opinion about these things is going to be authorized and which is not. Unfortunately, once these decisions were made, then Christians who had a different opinion and continued to have that different opinion after were now heretics. They've been brothers and sisters in Christ the day before that opinion was decided by the council. But now they're no longer brothers and sisters in Christ. If they don't buckle under the council's decision, now you're a heretic and you're not part of the body of Christ anymore, in their opinion. So what happened is Christianity began to be transmogrified from a way of living and loving and following Christ into having the right opinions on subjects of controversy, which have nothing to do with the way you live. And somehow these councils tended to cement that idea because they were all about ideas rather than about behaviors. And again, once the council decided one idea was correct and the other idea was not correct, everyone who held the opposite idea was now not a brother anymore. You don't have to love them anymore. You can kick them out of the church. So Christianity became a community of certain doctrines and ideas rather than a family of the love of God. That's what happened in church history. Now, when the Protestant Reformation happened, it didn't change. The Protestants had some different ideas than the Catholics did about some things that probably have nothing to do with the way you live. Because I would think that a saved Catholic and a saved Protestant would both agree we're supposed to love one another, and that's really the essence of what it means to be a Christian. But, you know, but doctrines about Mary, doctrines about purgatory, doctrines about the authority of the Pope, doctrines about apostolic succession, doctrines about the Eucharist, all these things which really have nothing to do with your behavior or loving one another, became the issues. And when people disagreed, they split up into different denominations. And we still live at a time where there's a lot of Christians of that old mentality, not the original mentality of the apostles, but that of the majority of the medieval church and the Reformation, that say, if you don't explain things the way I explain them, you're not a good Christian. And this mentality exists on whatever doctrines a group thinks are important doctrines, whatever they think distinguishes them. So there are some churches that have adopted a certain end times approach, which of course has nothing to do with the way you live necessarily. Now, I can't say it doesn't ever have anything to do with the way people live, but I can say you can hold any one of the eschatological views and still love one another and live as a godly Christian. So, in other words, what you believe about end times has no determinative role to play in whether you're a good Christian or not. But if you're in a group whose ideas about the end times have become the definition of their group, and they maintain this old idea that having the right opinions is what makes you pleasing in the sight of God, then, of course, then when you come up and say, you know, but those opinions of yours about the end times, they're not really very scriptural. And then they're threatened because they identify themselves and their Christianity by those opinions, not by Christ. They love Christ. I'm not saying people don't love Christ and they don't, you know, they wouldn't, they would say they identify by Christ, but the fact that they would exclude somebody who is in Christ, as they claim to be, but who has a different opinion, means that they identify themselves with their opinion, not with Christ. If they identify with Christ, then everyone who's in Christ would be welcomed, because we're all one in Christ. It's when we identify with our opinions, or that is our own theological camp, that we have trouble fellowshipping with people, even in Christ, who have a different camp. So I think this is the problem that we have in the modern church, and not just modern, throughout much of church history. Fortunately, there are more people these days than when I was younger who are Christians who want to follow Jesus as disciples, and they don't want to make these opinions about ideas the issue in fellowship. And they're willing to dialogue and, you know, maybe correct one another, or at least, dialogue in love with each other. Paul said, speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things. So this is, I think, what more and more people that I know are moving toward, and the idea that, you know, I don't care if your ideas are the same as mine. Do you love Jesus? Are you living in holiness? Are you obeying Christ? Are you loving the brethren? Well, then I can't find anything to complain about you, even if you disagree with me. All right, let's talk to Ace from Sonoma Coast, California. Hello, welcome.
Oh, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I am the atheist Ace, and I appreciate you letting me speak on this show. I'd like to say hello to everybody, your audience. I would like to remind them that atheists aren't angry. We are frustrated by the imposition of your faith and others on our secular society. I heard you say recently that I listened to your semi-regularly, and I think about calling in much more often than I actually do, so for better or worse. But I did hear you say something to a caller about they were trying to figure out how they could see God in nature, and you made some comment about evolution and how evolution is a myth, and how atheists get their morals from evolution, and it's survival of the fittest. And this is a common misunderstanding that I hear from people.
And it's a common misquote you're making.
And
it's common for you to misquote me, too. I mean, atheists do misquote us a lot. I never said that atheists get their ethics from the survival of the fittest. What I said is, if survival of the fittest is true, if that is the true nature of reality, then they ought to take their moral code from it. I didn't say they do. I don't think they do.
Survival of the fittest doesn't mean what you think it means. It doesn't mean survival of the strongest. It means
the most
survival
viable.
Of the right. So I mean, and anyway, atheism and evolution are two distinct things, and atheists don't get their morality
Christianity
and evolution.
Yeah.
I mean, we get our morality.
Yeah, Christianity and creation are two different things, too.
People.
Yeah, creation and Christianity and creationism are two different things also. But creationism is the creation narrative of Christianity, and evolution is the creation narrative of atheism, because no atheist exists who doesn't believe in evolution.
Okay, if that's how you want to see it, then
Have you ever met an atheist?
Really wanting to
One moment. Have you ever met an atheist who doesn't believe in evolution? And what do they believe if they don't believe
it's not
evolution?
It's not a requirement of being an atheist.
Well, sure. They have to have...
Here's why.
Right. If an atheist is correct, then there is no intelligent design. And if there's no intelligent design, then the thing...
And there isn't any intelligent design. We know that from looking at the world. Do you wear glasses,
Steve? I don't know that.
Do you wear glasses? I wear glasses. We know that a designer would do better than making people that wear glasses. Anyway, go ahead. Finish your point.
You don't express very good understanding of the creationist view. We don't believe that God made people needing glasses. We believe that God made people perfect, but that there's been great degeneration and deterioration because of what has happened since man was created. So we believe there's many imperfections, but they're not original. They are degeneration from original source. So, I mean, you don't understand our concepts very well. Okay, so what I'm saying is this. Yeah.
It's all hooey, Steve. It's all hooey.
Okay,
it's all hooey. It's just basic.
Okay, let me just put you on hold so I don't have to hear you say it's all hooey again. Not that I don't want to hear it once. You can say it once, but if that's going to be your whole conversation, we're not going to have much of an intelligent conversation. My understanding is that atheism is all hooey, okay? So we're stalemate, right? You think what I believe is all hooey. I believe what you believe is all hooey. So what do? Just go walk away and say, I win, because I can say it's all hooey more times than you can say it. Obviously, that's not an intelligent way to discuss things. You need to understand that...
I agree, Steve. Okay, thank you. I'm sorry I said it so many
times.
That's
okay. Okay, a knowledgeable theist...
Let me ask you a question.
...has reason... No, wait. Wait till I finish my sentence, then I'll let you say
what
you
want. Sorry.
Okay?
Go ahead.
A knowledgeable theist has reasons for his beliefs, just like every knowledgeable, rational person has for theirs. And an atheist, I think, has reasons for his. The question is, whose reasons are more objective, whose reasons are more valid? And that's the question that has to be discussed. It's not a matter of people standing across the fence from each other and saying, your view is hooey. It's a matter of saying, let's talk about the evidence. What is the evidence that there's no God? What is the evidence that there is God? Okay, now what's your question?
Okay, so you kind of led me on a tangent, not really what I wanted to talk about, but let me ask you a question. Is faith a pathway to the truth?
Everything we believe or everything we know is a matter of faith. Unless we have discovered it by our own experiment to be true, we believe someone who said it to us or some book we read about it.
There are degrees of faith, but that's not the question, Steve. The question is, will faith lead us to the truth?
Not always. People have a lot of faith in things that aren't
so,
true. Yeah.
And so your faith, you scramble the issue by comparing a worldwide effort by all humanity to in pursuit of, say, scientific knowledge to religions, which are basically created by the thousands worldwide by various people who have different ideas about our origins. So they're apples and oranges. I mean, comparing your belief in the Bible, a book that for some reason was introduced to somewhere in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, where none of the rest of the world got to experience it at the same time.
Yeah, I don't think your statements make you sound very expert on the subject of the Bible, but I won't hold that against you. I'm not an expert on the Quran because that's not my faith system, and so I don't expect you to be an expert on the Bible. However, I will limit the things I say about the Quran to reflect the things I actually do know about it. Otherwise, I'll just kind of keep my mouth shut. And that's something that atheists don't do when it comes to the Bible. They are so ignorant of the Bible. Maybe they read it once, but that doesn't mean they know the Bible or understand it. And then they make all kinds of broad statements about it. Now, what I want to know is, I believe the Bible. What I'd like you to tell me is, what is it you believe? And why?
I'm sorry, you'd like me to tell you what?
What is it that you believe? I believe something, so do you. What do you believe?
I believe that that the United States was formed as a secular country, that the only place a creator is mentioned is in the Declaration of Independence.
Okay,
and otherwise,
hang on.
One moment.
That's. I'm sorry, that's going the wrong direction. I don't mean what do you believe about history. I mean, what do you believe about the big issues, okay? You want to talk about politics, in other words. You want to say, well, America's supposed to be politically, religiously neutral, and it is. It is religiously neutral. That's why Christians are in a minority in the United States. And that's why Christians are the only minority that people can criticize and persecute and not be criticized themselves for doing it. You can't do that against any racial minority or even against Muslims or even against atheists, but you can do it against Christians. So you're right. America was created not a Christian country. It was secular, and it still is. So what's the problem?
The problem is that you just said that Christians are in the minority.
Oh, yeah.
Yet you can't
Absolutely.
Be elected to a political office in this country without being a Christian.
Well, that's not true. I don't know of any elected officials who are Christian.
Virtually.
Okay. I don't believe that necessarily Trump was a Christian when he was elected. He might have been, but I don't know. Mr. Biden certainly is not a Christian, and most of the people in political office certainly are not Christians. Now, if they say they are, that doesn't mean anything. Lots of people say they're atheists, but they still pray when they're afraid. You know, people will say they are something, but then what they do shows what they really are. And so it's quite a mistake to say that you can't get elected if you're not a Christian. But I will say this. Christianity, and by the way, we're taking a break, but I'd like to hold you on, so don't go away. I'd like to talk to you more. But Christianity has informed Western civilization with a certain set of ethics. And even people who are not Christians often value those ethics. And when you find somebody who's flagrantly violating those ethics, many times it'll prevent them from being elected, even by people who are not Christians, because people can see the value of the ethics. That is, Christianity, for example, is against corruption. So are a lot of people who aren't Christians. They're against corruption. So a corrupt politician may not get elected. That's not because he's not a Christian, and it isn't because the people who voted for him are all Christians. If you'll hold on there, I'll come back to you in just about 30 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. We have another half hour coming, so please stay tuned, and we'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on for another half hour with an open line for you if you'd like to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. And before the break, we were talking to Ace from California, who is an atheist, and he had called in, and we kind of ran out of time. I'd like to give as much time as possible to people who call in disagreeing. We have many lines full, so I can't talk for the whole program to you, Ace, but I would like to give – I didn't want to cut you off too suddenly just because we had a hard break. Welcome back, Ace.
Well, I do appreciate that. I can't believe how abhorrent it is that you would say that Joe Biden isn't a Christian. I'm sure you say Donald Trump is a Christian. Is that true?
No, I didn't say that either. I didn't say that. I said I don't know of anyone who's a Christian. What's that?
Donald Trump's a sociopath.
Okay, listen.
And he was
this
elected
is not
with
a,
the support
okay,
of evangelicals.
This is not a show about politics.
Yesterday you were talking about Charlie Kirk, though. And I can't
somebody asked me about Charlie Kirk.
The damage that Charlie Kirk's doing to this country.
Okay, I said that I don't know Charlie Kirk, and I don't believe a Christian should be pushing a political agenda, but I believe that Christians should be for justice. And that whatever political involvement they may involve themselves in should be about justice. I'm not a Republican. I don't know Charlie Kirk. I don't know Donald Trump. Nor do I.
Steve,
I probably never will. But
Charlie Kirk
problem,
is injecting himself his Christianity into our political system.
That may be. Now let me just stop you on this because hang on, I put you on hold because I don't seem to be able to get across to you. I'm not interested in talking about people who are politically involved. If you disagree with Charlie Kirk's politics, I think he has 3 hours or so a day on the radio. You could probably call in and tell him why or write to him. I'm not him. I'm not saying I do or don't agree with all of his politics. I don't know all of his politics. That's not my interest. It's obviously yours. But, I really cannot devote very much time talking about people involved in politics because I frankly can't answer for them. I'm here to talk about Christianity. Now, if you say Charlie Kirk is injecting Christianity into politics, I don't know if you'd rather that, some atheist would inject atheism into politics. I don't really see how anybody can be involved in politics and not inject their personal worldview and belief system and ethics into it. There's nobody who's a blank slate. Everybody has a worldview. Everybody has an ethical system. And if you don't like Charlie Kirk's ethical system and don't want it being injected in politics, maybe you should run for office and inject yours. It's okay. This is a free country. But, I mean, for you to call my show and criticize some other person who's not on my show and tell me you don't like his politics or his Christianity, that's just not relevant to what we talk about here. I want to talk about you and me and what you believe. What do you believe about ultimate things? Not about the history of America. I think we agree on the history of America, but what do you believe about, ultimate reality?
I believe that when I die, I'm going to go to the exact same place I was before I was born, which is eternal nothingness.
Okay,
and
so you believe
that? It's
not
really anything that I'm afraid of.
Right. Okay. I'm not either. So you believe that, and as you mentioned in the first part of this show, I believe in the Bible. Now, do you have more reason to believe what you just said than I have to believe what I believe?
Of course.
What are your reasons? What are your reasons for believing?
Of course. Because look at the world around you. Have you ever seen anybody die and come back? And I realize you have this belief about this your magic friend, but
no, I have no magic friends, and I don't think I've ever seen anyone die and come back. I know somebody who did die, as they were pronounced dead when they got to the hospital, and they did come back. I wasn't there, so I didn't see it happen. But the Bible doesn't tell me that I should very often see people die and come back. The Bible doesn't indicate that people usually come back from death. The Bible indicates that when that happens, it's a miracle, which means it's not very common, and it's not something we expect to see. Many people live their whole lives without ever seeing a miracle, and that's not surprising because the Bible doesn't say that it should be otherwise. Miracles are relatively rare in history, even in the biblical record. So there's been thousands of years of human history. There's been a finite number of miracles. And if I live in a period of time where I don't see any of them, it doesn't tell me anything about what the Bible said. But, so I have not seen anyone come back from the dead, and I actually didn't ever expect to. So, in other words, what I have seen meets well with my beliefs. Now, you have said that when you die, you just go into nothingness. I'd like to know what your basis for that belief is. Go ahead.
There's no evidence otherwise, Steve.
But there's no evidence that it's true either. You see, you have to understand.
Well,
what
prove
you're
me
believing.
Wrong.
I don't have to.
Can you
you're the one making
wrong?
The statement. You're the one making
well,
the statement.
Well, I don't have to prove you wrong either.
True. I agree. But you call. You call my show. You called my show to disagree,
okay,
so I'd like you to give
Steve,
me the reasons. Yeah.
The reason, what reason do you want me to give you?
Well, you called
believe,
to tell me.
Why I believe what I believe?
Yeah, I mean, you called to tell me that you disagree with me. That's fine. You're welcome to. But you're the one who has the burden of proof to prove me wrong. I didn't call you and try to prove you wrong.
I don't have any kind of burden of proof to prove anything to you.
Then we have nothing to discuss, I'm sorry to say. If you don't want to prove anything to me, and I'm not trying to prove anything to you, then why are we arguing? I got to take some more calls. Anyway, feel free to call again sometime, Ace, but I'm looking at the clock and I'm looking at my switchboard. I got a lot of people to talk to. And it doesn't sound like you're very interested in talking about anything very rationally here. If I'm wrong, you didn't give me any indication of it. So if you call next time, if you do call again, make it very obvious that you have something rational to talk about, not just how much you disagree and how much hooey you think I believe in, okay? Let's talk to Sammy from Dallas, Texas. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. I watched a movie, and I'm not going to say the name of the movie. I don't know if I should, so. The main antagonist was an atheist professor. At the end of the movie, he was involved in an accident and he was about to die. And there were missionaries came and they talked to him and prayed with him the sinner's prayer. And then they, of course, he passed away and they were glad that he went to heaven. But that got me to thinking, because I've heard you talk about Christianity, or being a Christian is not what you pray or say. It's actually how you live your life. And I know the thief on the cross, that example. But my question is, for someone that lives their life totally opposite of God, at the very end they say a prayer. Is that enough for salvation or to get them into heaven?
Well, it's enough if their prayer really represents a total change of their heart and their orientation. That's what repentance is. Repentance is your change of mind. Now, if a person has a change of mind and they pray and express that change of mind to God, the Bible indicates that we'll be forgiven. If we repent, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we're told. And like you said, the thief on the cross, he hadn't done anything for God, but he repented on his deathbed, as it were. And Jesus guaranteed he's going to paradise. Now, when I say that being a Christian isn't about saying a prayer, but it's about the way you live, I'm talking about how Christians who live are identified as Christians. When a man is dead, you can't tell what he would have lived as. But if he was really repentant on his deathbed, then he would have demonstrated that, if he had, let's say, surprisingly lived, his life would have shown it. If some people conveniently want to repent on their deathbed just to make sure they've got their fire insurance before they die, and honestly, that's not necessarily what repentance is, but it can be that somebody is repenting and they are. People do sometimes truly repent. Now, by the way, there are people who repent on their deathbed, and then they unexpectedly get better and live longer, and they don't live for God. And so you see that their alleged repentance was fake. If a person really repents, whether they die that day or live another 100 years, they are devoted to God. And that will show in anything that they have opportunity to do after that. If they die that day, they're not going to show much. But if they live, it'll show. If it doesn't show because they don't live long enough to show it, well, God knows. God knows the heart. You see, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by obedience. We're not saved even by being loving. We are saved by our devotion to Christ. But no one can claim seriously to be devoted to Christ if they're not going to follow him. But clearly some people may be intending to follow him, and yet they don't live long enough to do it. That's not their fault. So it's not that someone has to have lived a godly and holy life in order to get saved at the end. It's that in order to credibly be called a Christian while you are living, it means you must be living for Christ, because that's what a Christian is. But of course, once you're dead, no one knows how you would have lived. God knows. And that's what, of course, is going to be important on the Day of Judgment. He knows. But we can't say. So, in other words, if I had been there when that atheist professor said a sinner's prayer on his deathbed or when he was dying there, I would have hoped that he's sincere. And I would have kind of gone from that situation hopeful that he may have had a true change of heart. In fact, I would think at the time he probably did, since he was so vociferously against Christianity his whole life, for him to turn around and say, no, I want Jesus, I want to follow him, even though I'm dying, I would think, well, that probably, that kind of a change, probably is sincere. But God only knows how sincere it is. The main thing is, I don't want you to leave this show, listening to the show, and thinking that I'm saying that you're going to be saved because you did good works, or because you followed Christ, or because you loved people. No, that's how you know you are saved. That's not how you get saved. You know you are saved if you're following Jesus. You don't get saved by following Jesus. You get saved by being devoted to Jesus. And this is what's so important, because some of us have more and some have less opportunity to serve Christ or to follow him in this life. And yet we can all be equally saved if we're equally devoted to him. Even people who are equally devoted to him sometimes have more struggles than others. I mean, let's just say a guy who's had struggles with alcohol, and he's maybe addicted to alcohol. He's devoted to Christ at his conversion, truly, and wants to follow and please Jesus and everything. Another guy who's never had any addiction is equally devoted. But the guy who's got the addiction, maybe he stumbles once in a while in ways the other guy doesn't. Well, that's a shame that that's happening, but it's true. I mean, Christians do stumble. Not everyone equally, lives for Christ the way people should. But devotion for Christ can be the same. David is described as a man whose heart was perfect toward God. Yet he was far from a perfect man. He did some serious crimes, but his heart was broken over it, and he repented because he was devoted to God. And so if the thief on the cross was truly saved, as Jesus said, and I assume it is true, he didn't ever follow Christ per se, but he became devoted to Christ at the end of his life. And, you know, if somebody says, well, I'll just wait and be devoted to Christ at the end of my life, well, good luck. Maybe you can, but frankly, if you're at this point thinking that way, that means you're trying to take advantage of God and mean that you're simply somebody who's trying to use God. You're not really fearing God or devoted to God. So this obviously makes it questionable whether you'll have a soft enough heart to really love God in the end or not. If you don't try to love him now, don't be counting on the ability to do so later on. So that's how I balance those things out.
Yeah, I appreciate that answer. It clears things up a little bit for me.
All right, Sammy, thank you for your call. Let's talk to Ben from Austin, Texas, another Texas caller. Hi, Ben.
Sorry, Greg, didn't realize that I was back in the queue. since I have you, I'll just ask you a question. And, when Peter denied Christ three times, and I guess you could say Jesus prophesied that would happen, was that inevitable, or could Peter have avoided that? Like, could basically Jesus' prophecy have not come to pass? Did Peter still have free will?
Right. Well, that is really the philosophical question of what does God's foreknowledge require? Does it require that he has determined that something will happen and therefore he can know it's going to happen? Or does it mean that he has some access to information about the future that we don't have, although he doesn't cause it? Now, since Peter, in fact, did deny Christ three times, we know that that was going to happen. Now, was it inevitable? Was it that, you know, Peter had no free choice about it? The whole philosophical notion of how God would know the future is beyond our pay grade, so we can't really know. But I would say that since it happened, it was clearly going to happen. Now, why was it going to happen? It was going to happen because Peter, using his free will, was going to do that three times. Now, was it destined to happen? I don't know much about that kind of thing. It wasn't destined by God to happen. Jesus didn't destine it to happen. The Bible says God never tempts anyone to sin, so Jesus would never cause Peter to sin. Peter was going to do that. Jesus somehow knew that he was going to do that. How did he know? Well, there's lots of theories about that. Some people think God lives outside of time and he can see the future just like we can see the present. Maybe. The Bible doesn't say that, but it doesn't deny it either. Some people say God can see, you know, the trajectory of a man's life, and he can, you know, look ahead and see where that's going to end up, you know, hours or days or years from now. There's different ways that people explain how God knows, but the Bible does not say that by God's knowing, it has become determined by God. I've often likened it to something that I guess our regular listeners may have heard me say lots of times, but it came to my mind years ago, and it strikes me as an analogy. That if I watch the same movie twice, I don't know what's going to happen the first time, but if I watch it a second time, I know what's going to happen. And if I'm watching it with somebody who hasn't seen it, I can tell them, oh, there's a really good line coming up here, or pay attention to this because something's going to happen here. Or it looks really bad now, but this is going to turn around in this way and so forth. Now, of course, that would make me very unpleasant to watch movies with that I'd seen before because I'd be giving it all away. But the truth is that if I've seen the movie and I'm watching it again before my eyes, I know what's going to happen next. But I'm not determining what's going to happen next. That was determined by the script writer. That was determined by the actors. That's determined by others other than myself. I'm only viewing it. But I've seen it before. And because I've seen it before in a way the other person could not have or didn't, then I know things that other person doesn't know. Now, if, you know, people, you know, they strive over this understanding how God could know something and it not be predetermined and so forth. People can strive about that all they want, but I can't imagine there's any profit in doing so. It's above my pay grade to know how God knows, how God could be everywhere at once, how God could never have begun or end, you know, how God could always exist. I mean, these are things that are true of something. They're either true of matter and energy or they're true of God. And, I believe they're true of God, but I don't understand them. If I spend my life, you know, perplexed about them, I probably won't get around to doing what I'm supposed to do with my life. So I don't worry about it too much. But no, in answer to your question, Jesus predicting it didn't make it inevitable. It was, in fact, inevitable before Jesus spoke it, and Jesus knew it and predicted it because he knew it. So I don't think that the predictions of prophets in the Bible determine what's going to happen. I think what's going to happen determines what they predict because they have advanced knowledge of it. That would be my understanding. Let's talk to Alejandro from Norwalk, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Alejandro.
Hi.
Hi.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay. Thank you for what you do. You give a lot and you ask for very little. Anyway, I want to talk a little bit about people that are atheists. Can I say something about that?
Briefly, we don't have very much time, but go ahead.
Okay. Very, very brief. I used to be an atheist and for a long time, and people didn't take me seriously, but I was genuine an atheist, but now I'm a believer. The reason I believe now is because, you know, okay, I don't think we came by random, by chance, but mm-hmm. if we were by chance, how come creation always exists? How come God always wins over evil? So that means there's something in there that it's has a conscience. It's something that is fighting evil. Some, you know, mm-hmm. you know what I'm saying?
Well, maybe I might. I mean, if it's not exactly the way I heard the first part of your question, but what you said second makes me wonder: if we are evolved with and there's no God, why do we have a conscience? Why do we want to do good instead of evil?
No. What I'm saying is that if there is no, if there were no God, how yeah. come goodness always wins over evil? How come creation always exists? You know, it's nothing yeah. that
well,
is stopped.
Well, we haven't. Right. Yeah, we haven't yet seen all good win over all evil. I mean, in every situation where there's a struggle between good and evil, one will win. And certainly Christians believe, as a matter of faith, that ultimately God wins. That hasn't been seen quite yet, as it says in the Scripture. We do not yet see all things put under man's feet as God intends. But we know that that's the direction it's going to go. But I when you mentioned the conscience, I thought, well, you know, there's a good argument, I think, against atheism, is that why, if there is no moral arbiter who, you know, is behind all of this, why is it that everyone, every human being, believes there's a moral reality, which there would not be if nothing but matter and energy produced everything? Matter doesn't have an opinion about things. Energy doesn't have a will. What's truly right and wrong can't be determined by, you know, matter and energy. That if indeed there is such a thing as right and wrong, then there must be something that determined that some things are right and some are wrong. Not just that some are convenient and some work and some don't, but if there's no right and wrong, if it's just an illusion, if good and evil are just social constructs, then how is it that every human being that we know of has believed there is right and wrong? Why would everyone believe that? Why would everyone, even an atheist, believe there's right and wrong? Although, frankly, there are some atheists who say that it's an illusion. Certainly Nietzsche was smart enough as an atheist to know that if atheism is true, there's really no right or wrong. And, you know, all intelligent atheists know that, but not all atheists are equally intelligent. And some will say, no, there's, you don't have to be, you know, a believer in God to believe there's right and wrong. Well, you have to believe there's something that determines what's right and wrong. And evolution won't do it for you. Matter and energy can't do that for you. Matter, a rock never decides what's right or wrong. And frankly, evolution doesn't. If evolution means that the most viable, the fittest survive, that doesn't mean that the best ones morally survive, or that what wins out is morally better than what doesn't win out. That's the whole concept of morality and ethics is either imaginary, in which case nobody should be able to hold anyone accountable for anything in that area, or else it's real. And if it's real, It's because some mind, some will, to whom all must answer, has decided that some things are to be not done and some things are to be done. And although atheists, you know, they try to get around the moral argument, it's only the really not very intelligent ones that think they've gotten around it. Because, and I don't mean to be insulting, but there's plenty of intelligent atheists who, because they are intelligent, they realize they can't get around it, and they become something other than atheists. That would include Anthony Flew, who was the leading American atheist for 50 years. He wrote more books on atheism and debated Christians and theists for years and years. And then he finally just decided from the evidence, especially from the Big Bang and from the information content of the cell, that there must be a God. He didn't become a Christian, but he died believing there had to be a God because the evidence forced him. And how embarrassing it would be for a guy who'd made his, you know, his reputation as a vociferous atheist, and he'd lose all his fans, he'd lose all of his, you know, admirers who are atheists, and yet he just said, hey, this is where the evidence leads. I can't pretend that there's no God anymore. And, you know, Josh McDowell did the same thing. He was an atheist. C.S. Lewis was an atheist and did the same thing. Peter Stoner and many others. Some of the names are eluding me, but there's quite a few atheists who were smart, and they thought, and they realized, well, you know, there are some things, realities, that simply cannot be explained rationally to without there being a mind and a being, some kind of a God. They don't all become Christians, although most of them do, because the evidence for Christianity is overwhelmingly good, historically. That Jesus lived, died, and rose again is, I mean, the evidence for that is as good as for any other ancient historical phenomenon. And that, too, is something that atheists have often come up against and, you know, either just been broken over it and become Christians, or else they just kind of pretend like it's not there. But, you know, people who pretend that something's not there are not honest people. Anyway, I appreciate the fact that you're no longer an atheist and that you called us today. I appreciate it. God bless you. I don't have much time, Jack, from Maine. I only about a minute or so, but I want to give you a chance if you can use that minute.
Okay. Uh-huh. Thank you. Thank you for having me on your show.
Sure.
I'll keep it quick. So, you know, I'm a Christian. I used to be an atheist, too, but Jesus pulled me in, and I appreciate very much having him in my life. But so my question is, I carry a gun on me for safety, even though I live in a pretty safe state, still just in case. But sometimes when I put on my gun, sometimes I feel silly because it's like I have faith that God's going to take care of me. I believe in God. I believe that he has plans for me, and I don't believe he has plans for me to get shot in the street when I think he's got other work in mind for me. But, you know, I still want to have it on for safety and to keep people around me safe. And so sometimes I just struggle with it. And I think about there's this shooting in Texas a number of years ago in a church, and, you know, the guy was able to shoot one person before a retired cop next to him shot him. Mm-hmm. That retired cop brought his gun to church, and a number of other people all had guns on this guy within minutes.
Well, we're going to run out of time real quick, so let me jump in here because the music's playing, so I've only got 1 minute left before I'm done. Yeah, I mean, Christians get shot, too. I mean, it's naive to think that if God's on my side, I'll never get shot, because God is going to take us home some way or another. A bullet, a disease, a speeding automobile, something's going to take us out. And that's fine. We expect that to happen. Is it inconsistent to believe that God is watching over you and to carry a gun? I don't necessarily think so, though I don't carry a gun, but I don't think it's inconsistent to lock your doors and still pray for God to keep your house from being broken into. I think that God expects us to do the wise thing and trust him for what we can't control. So that would be the best I can say because I'm out here in 10 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.